If you would open your Bibles, we're again in 1 Peter. This week, chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 down through 11. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Let's ask for help. Father, would you help us this morning? Lord, help us to acknowledge the past, to look forward in you, Christ, and in your gospel, to grace being revealed in life. May you shape our lives around your glory. Lord, these things are too much for us. We can never do them in our own strength. Apart from your Spirit being at work, we will never apply this. So help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we pick up today in Peter's letter to elect exiles. What does it mean to live in this world as a believer in the risen Christ? That's what he's trying to answer for us. How are we to view ourselves and the world around us? More specifically, a more buttoned-up way to put it is, how are we to live as people of faith when so many people around us don't share that faith? Peter wants to answer, does the gospel have meaning in the way that we live our life? Does the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that God's Son has come into the world, lived a righteous life, was laid low in death, the shameful death of the cross, triumphing over death in glorious resurrection, does that shape the way we live? Does it change anything about our life choices? He's just explained that suffering, because of faith, will be a part of the Christian experience. But is this weakness? Are we weak because we suffer as believers? Is it weakness, picking up from last week, to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind? Do we think of those things the way the world often does, as weak? He's saying that this is not a sign of the Christian living in weakness, but it's actually a tool that's meant by God to reveal through suffering to the world around us that there's more to our lives than just us. That we actually have grace. We have experienced the grace of God in Christ, and now we live in such a way that demonstrates that to others, especially when we suffer, especially when things are hard. So far, he's urged caution for believers in our walk. Don't return evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Be subject to others. Be subject to governing authorities. Ouch. To masters, to bosses, to teachers. Ouch. Wives to husbands and husbands to wives. Ouch, ouch. Does all this strike you as very comfortable and easy? No, it doesn't strike me that way either. When I read 1 Peter, I don't get this warm fuzzy. Oh man, this is going to be great. It's so good to be in exile. No, not at all. Suffering, especially being called to suffer in this way, is wildly uncomfortable, and it makes us feel vulnerable. So far, the Christians Peter writes to feel very exposed. Do you remember what it was like when the pandemic rolled in? I think it was spring of 2020 when it had come to the United States. There were confirmed cases, I think, on both coasts at this point. And we all went, I took my family and we met some of Kim's family, and we camped on the Blackwater River in North Florida. We kind of met them halfway. It was an awesome week. It was fantastic. It was such a rural area. I mean, there's no real signal, and when you're camping for a week, do you want signal anyway? And so my phone had largely been off that week. We knew that something was going on in the United States. It was that way when we left. But then that just kind of all went away. We kind of floated around the river for a week and hiked and goofed off, played, just had a blast. Then Friday morning, I turned the phone back on. We're going to head back. And Kevin called me. And his question was this: hey, I was just going to check, are we still meeting on Sunday? I'm like, excuse me? You mean for church? And he was like, yeah, I mean, you know, and something had changed drastically. Kevin said, yeah, I mean, all these churches have shut down. And we had no idea. That's what changed that week. And we felt utterly exposed. And as we began the drive back, we found out that it was also a GI issue, because apparently stores all in our area were out of toilet paper. So as we drove back, we were stopping at various stores on our way to make sure that we weren't part of the GI attack, that we would be okay. Everything felt utterly up in the air. We didn't really know what to do. We stopped at all these stores trying somehow to come up with a modicum of control. If we could just control enough and have enough resources, then we'll be good. We can ride this thing out. But no one knew what was going to happen for the next week, 2 weeks, months. We didn't know what choices to make. We didn't know how to view our life, not just for us as a family, but also what is church life going to look like? Everything was kind of just thrown up in the air. I remember one time being asked this was a dead serious question. Hey, I just got this food from a drive-thru. Do you think it's okay to eat? That's crazy. Think about that. It was a wild time and everything felt out of control. In some sense, that's the sense I get reading 1 Peter. For these elect exiles, everything feels out of control. Utterly dependent. That's what these exiles are. That's what the church is, utterly dependent. In some way, Peter is telling us this is the way that exiles live. And today there's a bit of a turn. So if we're utterly exposed, how are we to be proactive? What are we to do? Well, today he goes there. He talks about being armed. He calls us to prepare with a purpose. And that's going to be expressed in two ways. One is looking at our past, and one is the present and future, living for the glory of God. So first, preparing and leaving the past. Peter just walked through this Christian view of suffering. And the ultimate example of suffering, remember, is not the things that we go through, but it's Christ himself. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. And now he turns from Christ and he says this, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In some ways, the rest of the passage is a commentary on what it means to be armed with the mind of Christ. Finally, Peter is giving us some weapon. I mean, it feels like everything has been against these exiles, but he says, here's how you equip yourself. Imagine a soldier preparing for battle. All their gear is in place, helmet, uniform, maybe body armor, boots, can of ammunition, food, medical supplies, all ready to go, but there's no weapon. You're not going to be very effective in the field of battle if you're not armed, if you're not rightly equipped for what's in front of you. And here, Peter is saying the same thing for the exile. He's like, look, as you equip yourself to live this life in the world, as you want to be equipped to handle suffering, arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind, Paul writes something very similar. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's telling us the same thing. Have the mind of Christ. Because Christ suffered in the flesh, we are to arm ourselves in the same way. We're to have his posture toward the world around us. But what in the world does he mean? Okay, so we can get some sense of the mind that Christ had, that although he was God, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He didn't consider his equality with the Father something to be grasped, clung to, but he humbled himself And Peter is telling us the same thing. Humble yourself with the mind of Christ. What in the world does it mean when he says that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Does this mean that if you're suffering in the flesh, in other words, bodily, and you're laid up in a hospital bed, you're done with sin? No, that's clearly not what he means. Did Christ seek out suffering so that he might avoid sinning? Of course not. That's not what he's saying. The same word "has suffered" here is found in 3:18 and refers to Christ suffering once and for all on the cross. Again, I think that Paul makes the same point. Peter is talking about a mindset that we have towards sin. Change the way you think about suffering and sin. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And he goes on. Consider yourselves, your mind, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our mindset matters. Arm yourself with his mindset. You have been raised to new life in him. You are no longer slaves to sin. You will certainly face temptation as Christians living in the world. Trial, evil, reviling. And he's saying, take all of that with the mindset of Christ. Our mindset changes everything. One reason I love college football in the fall is because upsets happen every week. You know what an upset is? Everybody says this team A should win, but team B sometimes sneaks up and they win. And if you look at, if you track athletics like that, it's not uncommon. Here's the thing. Team B has to believe they can win. And stop listening to everybody saying how much they're going to get crushed. When they go out to play, they're going to win. They believe they can win. It begins in their mind. If they come out already defeated, already crushed, it's over. But they come out knowing the outcome, armed with certainty that it doesn't matter who says they're going to lose, they believe they can do it. And it's just incredible to watch. It's fun to see that happen. Peter is saying something similar for believers. He's saying, listen, your mindset, the way you carry yourself in this world, it matters. Do we believe that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases? Do we believe that his mercies are new every morning? Do we echo, great is thy faithfulness? What difference in our struggles does it make that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, arm yourself with this. Have you ever wanted so badly to fight sin, but you begin your day already defeated? I have. Have you ever wanted to fight this besetting sin that you know is going to be a struggle? And you wake up already defeated. Not believing that new mercy is there for you that morning. You know already that the trajectory of your mind, your heart, your body, your actions, you're already down the path. Imagine what a difference it would make if you were armed with the mind of Christ. It begins with this mindset. Truly, his mercies are new this morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Peter's looking at our life and saying, prepare, be prepared with purpose. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. So he encourages us with this mindset, and then he moves on to talk about this timeline. The Bible's really interesting when it looks at time. Sometimes it has a calendar in view, like your watch, what you're doing today, what you did yesterday, things like that. And other times it has to do with cosmic time, which is not like our watch and not like our calendar. But here he wants to look at the timeline of our life before Christ, and then having become a believer, and he has several points of application. This is all what it means to have this mind of Christ, to be armed with the mind of Christ, to be battling sin. The first is this: we have to leave the past behind. Leave the past behind. How should believers view our past? He says, for the time, again, he's kind of looking at a watch, is past. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Here he's picking up a point he already made in chapter 1. Obedient children, don't be conformed to your previous way of life, as others have done in ignorance. He then goes on to describe five ways that these converts had previously lived their lives. And he's trying to, and let it kind of inform your view, your past life. Their lives were unrestrained. They performed these various acts of immorality, lust, drunkenness, wild parties, orgies, and the last one, literally acts of abandon, which it's kind of odd. It includes things like violence as worship. It seems that for Peter, all of these acts are in some way connected to idolatry. He's saying this: you used to live your life worshiping idols. You're like, what's the connection between all of those things that he lists in idol worship? Listen to C.S. Lewis. This is a brilliant statement. It's a longer quote, so follow me. Quote, indeed, the only way in which I can make real to myself what theology teaches me about the heinousness of sin is to remember that every sin is the distortion of an energy breathed into us. In other words, God giving us an energy which, if not thus distorted, would have blossomed into one of those holy acts whereof God did it and I did it are both true descriptions. So that's where he starts, right? God is at work in us to produce something good. He goes on to say this, though. We poison the wine as he decants it to us. Murder a melody he would play with us as the instrument. We caricature the self-portrait that he would paint. Hence, all sin, whatever else it is sacrilege, end quote. All sin, whatever sin it is idolatry. Here's what he's saying. He's saying we take the good gifts from God, His gracious and kind gifts to humanity, and we twist them. making idols out of them. And in doing that, we utterly destroyed them. Peter's saying, as believers, we aren't to content ourselves with cheapened versions of the goodness we have in Christ. We say that this sounds like a vile list of the way their life used to be characterized. And it is a vile list. But they're all distortions of worship. Peter's telling the church, you've spent enough time living like the Gentiles. Everyone knows what Peter is talking about, and we wince a little bit. You know, or you have some idea of what these things are and what they have meant in your life. Peter is saying, consider yourself dead to what has happened before. That was your life before Christ. But let me ask you, and that's why we use Romans 3 is our call to confession. Some of us here are like, I did not live like that. I wasn't getting drunk at wild parties. I wasn't deviant in those ways. I wasn't a part of a list like that. That wasn't me. What of those of us in the room who are moralists, who have kept all the rules and ticked all the boxes? Is Peter painting with too broad a brush? No, that's the exact issue that Paul raises in Romans 2 when he calls the moralists hypocrites. And this is what he says about hypocrites. He says, no, you practice the very same things that you condemn others for. No, maybe your life wasn't marked by this list, but brothers, sisters, you have a list. I have a list. Apart from Christ, these things have characterized us, taking God's good gifts, twisting them for our own ends. The wine that he pours, the good wine, we poison, and even moralists do it. Why does Christ have the harshest criticism for scribes and Pharisees? Yeah, so maybe your life didn't include wild parties, drunkenness, orgies, idol worship, etc. But what are the forms that the reality of sin has taken in your life? The reality is, Scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Consider your past. What does it mean to follow Christ out of your old life? Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So your life was characterized by these things in the past, and then you come out of it. What does that look like? What does it look like for your life to be changed? Your friends, your old acquaintances are surprised when you don't go with them anymore. Maybe you've experienced this with family, friends. Before Christ, you did the same things together. You approved of the same kinds of things together. And now you've met Christ and suddenly you're like, no, I'm not gonna go there. I'm not gonna do that. Does that tend to go well? In your experience, when you've done something like that, has that been received well? Oh, great, we're glad you're not coming with us. No, it doesn't tend to go well. That's what Peter is saying. Don't be surprised when there's a problem. because there's going to be problems. And then he says that don't be surprised that there's a problem. And further, he says they're going to malign. Literally, the word is blaspheme. They're going to blaspheme you. They speak profanely of sacred things, what blasphemy is. They speak profanely of you. It reminded me of a story Sproul tells in The Holiness of God. He talks about Billy Graham and I think Gerald Ford are playing golf. It sounds like a joke. It's not a joke, it's a story. So they're playing golf, and there's a couple of golf pros playing with them. So it's a foursome. They play around, and at the end of the round, one of the golf pros is just kind of, he's just kind of livid. He's mad. One of his friends comes to him and asks him how it goes, and he just goes off. He's kind of unhinged. He's cursing, and he says, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." And his friend kind of follows him to the practice tees or whatever, and he goes with him, and he just asks him, how is Billy Graham shoving religion down your throat? And then the guy says, he actually wasn't doing that. He says he didn't even mention religion on the course. "I just had a bad round." That was it. Sproul says this at the end of that story, and I think it's helpful. "Astonishing," he says. "Billy Graham is so identified with religion, so associated with the things of God, that his very presence is enough to smother the wicked man who flees when no one pursues him. Luther was right. The pagan does tremble at the rustling of a leaf. He feels the hound of heaven breathing down his neck. He feels crowded by holiness, even if it is only made present by an imperfect, partially sanctified human vessel." What's it like to have a mindset, armed with the mind of Christ, to live life in that way? Sometimes you're not going to have to say a word to offend people. Just by virtue of you being a believer is enough to receive scorn, to be maligned. Child of God, pilgrim, exile, you can expect this world will misunderstand you and malign you for the mindset that you have. Again, where does he point when we have this kind of situation? He points to the just judge. "But they will give those who malign. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." We don't need to judge. God is judge. We don't need to go around this world judging unbelievers. We don't have to do that. The pressure's off. It's not our job to go, "How dare you malign me? How dare you not like me? How dare you make me feel shame for being a Christian?" We don't have to do that. The fact is, you don't have the time. You don't have the time. You don't have the wisdom. The pure fact is, you and I, we're not the judge. And the pressure's off. You're not the judge of the world. There is one, and it's not you, and it's not me. Isn't that good? But also know that as a believer, you're not going to be spoken well of in all circles. People are going to have a problem with you because of your faith. They're not going to understand the decisions that you make. When you proclaim the goodness of God to your former friends, and you tell them how you have been brought out of darkness and into His marvelous light, the marvelous light of the gospel, people don't always receive that well. What is this in verse 6 about the gospel being preached to the dead? This gets weird. Peter's full of weird statements like this. Is he saying that we should baptize for the dead? No. Is he saying that we should all load up in our vehicles and drive to a graveyard and start preaching to the dead people there? No. I don't think that's what he's doing. His point is that death doesn't exempt someone for what is to come in the future. They have this weird thing about death. Some view death as utterly annihilation. And so it could go something like this for the church. They're feeling really bad. They're being maligned daily. They're having a hard time living in this world as Christians. And then they see the people that malign them, they die. It's like, is there no justice? Peter is saying, no, death doesn't stop the reality of the gospel. Either for life or for death. Calvin is helpful here. He says, we see that death does not hinder Christ from always being our defender. It is a remarkable consolation to the godly that death itself brings no loss to their salvation. Even if Christ does not appear as a deliverer in this life, yet his redemption is not void, for his power extends even to the dead. It's good news. So how are we to apply this as pilgrims and exiles, looking at our past life when peer pressure comes, and it will come? Peter is saying, fly to Christ. Know who you are. Arm yourself with his mindset. Listen, we all face temptations, challenges. We might suffer the words of friends and peers and co-workers, fellow students. We are called out in life because we are Christians. The constant refrain of Peter over and over and over is this: remember Christ. It's not just a platitude for him. It's the basis of everything he says. The drumbeat of 1 Peter is, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ, again and again and again. Why? Because we're thick-headed. We need it again and again and again. I need the gospel as much today as I did yesterday, and I'm going to need it more tomorrow. Again, we have the question, has the gospel changed you? How has the resurrection of Christ from the dead impacted your life? Does it have any meaning on the choices you make, the way you live your life? So if that is our outlook on our former life, what about now? How are we to view, armed with the mind of Christ, moving forward? He answers in 7 through 11. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Again, this is a different time. This is not our calendar. Everything that God needs to accomplish, redeeming his people, has happened. Christ has come. Now we eagerly await his return. Again, Paul takes up the same thing. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than it was when we first believed. How can he write this 2,000 years ago? And we're still here. What does Peter mean that the end of all things is near? He's saying something like this. Remember the story that you are in. The story of creation, God making all things. What an incredible story for us. What an incredible reality that God made all things, and then he called them very good, but they didn't stay that way. In our rebellion, we fell. We were plunged into sin and death. Fellowship that we once enjoyed with God and with our fellow man was wrecked. In the garden and moving forward through the pages of Scripture, moment by moment marked by the fall, and then redemption. Promised even way back in the garden, redemption comes in the person of Christ. In him we have the promise that all things are going to be made new. Restoration. The consummation of all things. Peter is telling us this. Remember your place in the timeline. You have been redeemed in Christ. The end has already begun in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. A new day has dawned, though the old still remains. He's saying something like this. Remember that Jesus is King and he is Lord, and this is a reality today. Here's a vital key to all the applications to come. Know the end of the story. He starts the section with, know the end of the story. Know your place in it, child of God, your place in redemptive history. Know that Christ has come and redemption is accomplished. Know that Christ is coming back, the just judge and gracious Savior. And we are being invited to live in light of that now. And then he gives us four ways. He says, the end is near. Know your place in history. And so live in these ways. One, think rightly and be clear-minded so that you can pray. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Discipline of the mind, sobriety of the mind. All this is this vast contrast to your past. Look, your past was wrecked. Your mind was scattered. A slave to sensuality and passion. Now he says you're marked by sobriety of mind so that you can pray. It's interesting that the first resource he points to for living out Christ's victory in the Christian community is the believer's prayer life. How many of us just don't pray? We're wrecked by circumstances, maybe even wrecked by our past, and we don't pray. He calls us to have a sobriety of mind so that we actually pray. Let me encourage you in this for just a minute. One of the gorgeous things about our church is that we love each other well. At any point in time, before or after service, there's conversations ongoing. I don't know if you've noticed this about us. We never start on time. There's a reason for that. We're all talking to each other. It's gorgeous. But I wonder if in discussions with one another, if there's real honesty there, and if there is, do we ever just stop and pray? Just awkward, it feels weird, I know. But let me encourage you. Maybe once this month I'm going to try this. I'm going to be talking with somebody at church or at home or in a conversation, and I'm going to hear something that's hard, but I'm going to just stop. I'm going to pray with them. Hey, can I pray with you? It feels really weird. Even on the phone, like however it looks, let it look how it's going to look. But if somebody shares something with you, pray. Sobriety of mind for the sake of prayer. The second one he points to, persist in love for one another because love covers sin. Above all, he says, keep loving one another earnestly since love covers a multitude of sins. The love of Christ points the way. It atones for sin. And here Peter is saying that armed with the mind of Christ, we are to live in the same way. Love one another earnestly, fervently, zealously, intensely, since because love covers sin. Because of Christ's love for us, his forgiveness of our sin, this love becomes the way of life for the church. This is how we live, loving and forgiving one another. Listen, you will never love like this apart from knowing Christ and his love for you. Ever. You will never be empowered to love others well without knowing how much you have been loved by and in Christ. He's calling us to love and forgive one another. Jesus says in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you win arguments. It's not what he says. Everybody's going to know you're my disciples if you have the right friends. No, that's not what he says. Everybody will know that you're my disciples if you read the right books and watch the right Christian YouTube videos. No. No, when Jesus said that the church is marked, everyone will know that you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. It's tough. We want to make it about all these other things, but it's really not all those other things at all. Love one another, and that covers a multitude of sins. Do you want to enrich your friendships with the body of Christ or with those outside? Forgive one another. Love one another, which covers a multitude of sins. Are you having trouble forgiving someone? Have you forgotten how much you've been forgiven in Christ? Are you having trouble loving someone? Are you forgetting how much you've been loved? Remind yourself again of the gospel. Three, be gracious. Graciously hospitable to others without complaining. Show hospitality, he says, to one another without grumbling. It's hilarious that he adds without grumbling. If you have people over again and again and again, you're eventually going to grumble. He's like, stop grumbling. This is convicting. Stop grumbling. This is the first application of loving other people, is show them hospitality without grumbling. Again, I think it's hilarious because he knows the human heart so well. It's like he pulls the curtain back and he exposes our heart. Yes, show hospitality. And you're like, done, check, without grumbling. Ouch. My toes hurt. He knows hospitality can be difficult, it's costly, it's time-consuming, it can be awkward. Yet Christianity spread throughout the ancient world because they practiced hospitality. Do you think it was a great missionary organization that spread Christianity like wildfire in the first 2 centuries? No, it was hospitality. They didn't have the Holiday Inn Express. They had people's homes. Travelers would make arrangements to stay with other people, and that's how that was their version of a hotel. He's like, open your home. And in those Christian homes, those elect exiles would express the love of God in Christ and tell others the gospel, and they would leave changed, show hospitality. And this is also rooted in God himself. You will never outdo God himself in hospitality. Our story begins with the place that he made creation itself. And before he ascended, Jesus said that he's going to prepare a place for us to show us hospitality. We will never outdo him. And I am thankful he is not grumbling about the hospitality he has to show to me. Have you used your life, your home, your gifts, your skills, your stove, your oven, your refrigerator to give others a glimpse of the gospel in your home? Hospitality can be a glimpse of heaven for others who desperately need it. The world doesn't really reflect the reality of this that often. How are we doing as believers? 4, serve each other with the gifts of grace you have received. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. He talks about those who can speak as speaking the oracles of God, as those who serve, one who serves by the strength of God. I love that he says this. He looks at the church, a bunch of elect exiles, and he says something like this: every one of you is gifted in different ways. Every one of you believers, child of God, you have gifts. And why do we have all these different gifts? Because God wants to give the world a glimpse of his varied grace. Grace doesn't look like one thing. Listen, what I get up here and do week in and week out, preaching sermons, etc., that is a tiny sliver of a slice of God's grace to his body. It's a paragraph in a vast novel, a tapestry of God's grace. What is your gift? How are you using it? Yes, if you can speak, you should consider the oracles of God. What a tremendous blessing. But what about serving others? What are you gifted at? Are you living that out and showing the world God's varied grace? We could go on and on, but we won't. What is the sum of the mindset that we have in Christ? It's applied to our daily life, applied in prayer, applied in love, applied in hospitality, applied in using our gifts. Why? He says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. Loving others glorifies God. Using your home to show others hospitality glorifies God. Using your gifts glorifies God. Maintaining sobriety of mind so that you could pray glorifies God. The glory of God in all things. What is the chief end of man? Come on, Presbyterians. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Peter is saying, this is what does it. Knowing the gospel and living in light of it. Arm yourselves, Grace Pres, with the mind of Christ. That mentality changes everything. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, remind us of your gospel, your grace. Forgive us for the ways that we fall short, but Lord, would you, as we leave here today, encourage us. Encourage us with these things. Sobriety of mind for prayer, love, hospitality, use of our gifts. Again, these things are too great for us. In our sin and our rebellion, we would not live these things out, but would you help us, Lord? Grace us. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.